Turn now, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're going to read at this point from verse 39 to the end of verse 45. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, reading from verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Amen. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste. Wonder if it is that you're someone who likes to visit people, and perhaps it is that you prefer when it is that people would visit you. Whatever the case may be, I think all of us would agree that there's nothing nicer than a visit with loved ones, and especially if it's the case that you haven't met these loved ones for a while. I know whenever I go back to Scotland, one of the delights is to meet with family and friends once again, and the great joy that comes through reunion and visitation and so on. Well, in some ways, that's basically what it is that we find happening here in this section from verse 39 to 45. And we can sum up this section in terms of two words. And the two words are visitation and confirmation. There's visiting taking place here, and there's confirming taking place here. You can imagine that, I think, that Luke going to Mary and saying, "You know, Mary, Matthew and Mark, they haven't written down much about the time when it was that Gabriel came to you and announced to you what was going to take place and when it was that you visited Elizabeth. But one of the things that I want to do, Mary, is really to write down what happened at that time so that in the days that would follow, that there might be a written confirmation of things that would edify God's people and those who would trust in Christ." You can imagine Mary responding to Luke, I think. Mary would probably be about in her mid-40s by this time, and saying to Luke, "Well, Luke, after Gabriel came to me, I went to visit my cousin Elizabeth, and this is what happened." And then it is that we have here in verses 39 to 45, this account of what it was that took place. So it is that for us here, 2,000 years later, we're given the great privilege of being able to view this visitation and this confirming through the lens of Scripture. And as Luke recorded what Mary told him here in these verses, I think again that we need to remember that Luke's recalling not just facts for us, but it is what's important is the way in which it is that he presents these facts, that it is that even here that there's a contrast that he makes that he would want us to take notice of. Think on it. In these verses, we've got two pregnant women. We've got two miracle mothers. One is old. She's married for many years. She's childless and she's barren. The other is young. She's never been married. And if anything, as we know, she's a virgin. One of them is in her 70s, perhaps even in her 80s. And one of them is in her early teens. They're relatives. They've both been chosen by God to be the human instruments for the birth of two very unusual men. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who had ever lived up until this time, and Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the future Savior of the world. And that, I think, is interesting in and of itself. But another thing that I think that should strike us before we examine the passage in a little more detail is in this meeting, in this visitation, and the meeting between Mary and Elizabeth, that what we are also presented with is a meeting of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what it is that we see here in these verses. In Luke 1:39 to 45, we've come to what we might term as an intersecting point between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So something that perhaps you've ever thought about, that in Elizabeth's house at this time, that the Old Covenant meets with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the Messiah is promised. Every Old Covenant, a prophet prophesied this message that God would send his Son into the world to bear the penalty for the forgiveness of sin. And every Old Covenant prophet ultimately had that message. And John, as we know, was going to be the last of the Old Covenant prophets who would proclaim that message. And here it is now in the home of this Old Covenant prophet. It is that through his mother, he is about to meet with the one who is the coming Messiah. And so it is that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I think, this is something that also happens here in terms of this visitation. But what is it then that we're taught by this visitation? What things can we see that we can apply to ourselves here tonight? Well, I think in general terms, the one word that really covers everything that's taking place here is the word confirmation. This passage is very much a passage of confirmation. Think on it. Those of us perhaps ever maybe bought something over the internet or maybe booked a train ticket or a plane ticket over the internet. One of the things that happens when it is that you do that, and particularly at the end, is that you're usually given what's called a confirmation number. And that confirmation number is given to you to enable you to know that the very transaction that you were involved in, that certainly it has taken place, but also if it's the case that maybe you've got problems later on, if it is that you go and turn up at the ticket booth and the person says, well, we don't have anything on our computer here about you, you're able to give them that confirmation number. And from that confirmation number, hopefully it is that things will work out. And I think that's helpful in trying to understand what it is that's taking place here. That it is that God is giving to Mary, it is that God is giving to Elizabeth, this confirmation situation, this meeting that would confirm to Mary all that Gabriel said, all that God himself had promised, and all that would happen in the coming days. So how is it we understand the confirmation? First thing is, I think it's a personal confirmation. That's the first thing we see. It's a personal confirmation. After being told by Gabriel what it is that will happen to her and that Elizabeth is pregnant, it seems that Mary wasted no time at all. And she heads out to see her cousin, who, as we know from what we read later on, is by this time 6 months pregnant. I think probably that she takes off within perhaps 24 hours of what it is that Gabriel has said to her on hearing this message from God. And when it is that she begins to take this journey, it's a journey of probably about 100 miles. She's going in a southerly direction, and it is that the place that she goes to, I think, along with many others, that she was probably going to the city of Hebron. And the city of Hebron was one of the cities where it was that the priests would be found. And this city is 25 miles south of Jerusalem in the Judean highlands, but it's also 100 miles south of Nazareth. And here it is that you've got this 13 to 16-year-old, and she sets out on this sort of journey, but by foot. Now, the thing that's interesting is that the young woman of this time, that they may well go out of the village, perhaps, to get water for the day, and they would maybe do that unaccompanied. But in terms of a journey like this, that's not something that any teenage girl would usually take on her own. This journey, in many ways, is incredible. It's like if at the end of the service tonight, that one of you said to me as you were leaving, well, Alan, I'm heading off to London, Ontario at the moment. And I'm saying to you, oh, well, you'll be there later on tonight. Oh, no, I've decided to walk there. And I would sort of look at you, and you'd say to me, it's going to take maybe 3 to 4 days, but I'll get there. And no doubt, you yourself might be surprised at the look of surprise on my face. But that's the sort of thing that is happening here when it is that Mary arises, as we read in verse 39, with haste, goes into the hill country to a town in Judah. And then we discover that when it is that she ultimately gets there and meets with Elizabeth, it's the case that the baby, that John the Baptist, that he leaps with joy in Elizabeth's womb, rather. And so it is that as she goes here, as she goes to visit Elizabeth, it is that there is this confirmation taking place through the sign that here you have this woman in her 70s and her 80s, and yet it's the case that the one who was barren is now pregnant. Remember in verse 36, Gabriel said to her, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who is called a barren. And when it is that she goes to see Elizabeth, there is this verification taking place that God was able to do a conception miracle and that he had done this already in the life of a relative, Elizabeth. Now, naturally, there are those who have sought to put a very negative sort of spin on this. There are those who say that she went to Elizabeth and took this journey to hide her pregnancy and what it was that would take place. But I don't think that even bears considering. We can just put it aside. Then there are others who say that she took this journey because it was she was wanting to avoid the wrath of Joseph himself, or her husband, to be. But again, that's something, and we know from what it is that we read in Matthew's gospel concerning Gabriel meeting with Joseph. It's probably the case that Joseph doesn't even know at this time that Mary is in fact pregnant and will give birth to a son. But I think the reason that she arises quickly and makes haste into the hill country is that she wanted to see Elizabeth for personal confirmation that in fact that God could do conception miracles. And that was something that would be very evident in the case of Elizabeth. Now, that's one reason. But also I think there's something else going on here that we need to understand. I think that Mary goes to meet Elizabeth at this point because she knew that of all the people at this time who would believe her, the one person above all else would be Elizabeth. See, let's try and put it into a normal context. Imagine if it's the case that one day your 13-year-old daughter walks into your home and says to you, "I'm pregnant." Something that no doubt you would be taken aback with, and all sorts of thoughts would be going through your mind. And you would say to that daughter, "What? What have you just said?" But then things seem to go from bad to worse, when she would say, "An angel came to me and told me that I've been impregnated by God, and I'm going to be the mother of the Saviour of the world." Can you imagine the response of her parents when it was at 13 years of age, perhaps, that she would come in and say that? It sounds like something, perhaps, that a teenager in a mad moment would make up. Who in the world would tell a wild story like this? But the only one with whom there was the slightest glimmer of hope that they would take her at her word and believe her was Elizabeth. And that, I think, is one of the reasons why it is that she goes to Elizabeth. That there was only one woman on the earth at this point who would buy Mary's story, and that's Elizabeth. There was only one place that she could go to tell this tale of what had happened to her. And the reason that she goes to Elizabeth is because Elizabeth herself is a living, a personal confirmation that God is able to do as he himself had said through the angel Gabriel. And so it is that she's encouraged in her own faith at this time. And that what Gabriel said to Elizabeth, that it came true. And therefore that she herself could trust what it was that Gabriel said to her. And there's this tremendous confirmation. So summing up, she doesn't procrastinate. She does it quickly. And look at the movement, the way it's described. She arises, she goes with haste and so on. And then it is that she puts herself in a situation where her faith is confirmed. And I think that's the application for us tonight. What situations we put ourselves into. But it's very important. Because we can put ourselves into situations where it is that our faith can be confirmed. Or we can put ourselves into situations where it is, rather than confirming our faith, that our faith is almost at the point where it's destroyed. Think of it in terms, perhaps, of what we read, in terms of what we watch, in terms of where it is that we go, in terms of how often it is that we are found in God's word, in terms of how often it is that we are found in God's house, or we're found somewhere else. And you know what I'm talking about. There are places that you can go to, and rather than confirming your faith, they have the opposite effect. And if it is that you're spending more time in these places, in these circumstances and actions where it is that your faith has not been confirmed, is it any wonder, even as we were thinking this morning, that for some of us, we don't know the power of God as we should? Because it is that we're not confirming our faith. And I think this is something that this teenage girl challenges us with. And even when you think of it in terms of the Magnificat from verse 46 to 55, yes, it's the case that here you have a young teenager who is inspired by God's Spirit. But God's Spirit doesn't treat those whom it is who write his word and so on as though they're automatons, as though they're robots. There is something, I think, in terms of the organic nature of the inspiration of Scripture, where it is that not just is the Spirit speaking through Mary, but the Spirit himself is speaking through one who herself, even at the tender age that she has a deep understanding and deep faith in the things of God and the things that our fathers have taught her. And I think that's the challenge, the first thing tonight, that we, like Mary, would put ourselves in situations where our faith is confirmed. So there's this personal confirmation. Second thing that I think we see here is that there's a physical confirmation, not just a personal one, but a physical one. And really, it's something that I think is amazing and challenges us. It's not just the case that there was this meeting between Mary and Elizabeth, but there's a meeting here between Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And the amazing thing is it's a meeting that takes place in utero. It's a meeting that takes place between a woman who is 6 months pregnant and a woman who has just conceived. And yet it is. There is this communication that is taking place. And what a joyful time it must have been. When she would enter the house and greet Elizabeth, she would no doubt give a standard greeting, Shalom, peace be unto you. But also we know from what happened in those days, and even yet today, that a greeting just wasn't like the way we greet one another and say, hi, how are you doing? Good to see you. And then that's it. But the greeting would go on, and each one would be telling something of their life, something of what they were doing, something of what it was that they had hoped for. But here at this point, no doubt Mary is telling Elizabeth something of what it was that Gabriel had said to her, and also what Gabriel had said to her concerning Elizabeth. And something happens physically that confirms to Mary that she's going to be the mother of a holy offspring. But also something happened physically happened to confirm that she indeed within her own womb was bearing the Son of God. And you see that in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't speculate a lot about what is said here. And we can't, I think, even describe the actual pathology of what it is that was taking place. But we're told that when Mary was telling the story to Elizabeth and about the fact of what God had said through the angel, that the Spirit of God was at work and moving, and that the baby, the infant as it were, John the Baptist, that he leapt within Elizabeth's womb. A term that's used that speaks about the baby leaping in her womb. It's the same term that's used in Psalm 114. You remember where it is that the psalmist says that the mountains skipped like rams, that the hills were like lambs. It's the same sort of idea here. If it is that you've ever seen a lamb skipping, it's literally bouncing about all over the place, and there's something joyful and encouraging when it is that you see a lamb bouncing about. And that's the same word that's used here and the picture that's been painted for us, that it's an exhilarating and wonderful thing that's happening, even as John the Baptist expresses his joy at being found in the presence of the Messiah. And I don't think it's coincidental what happens here. See, after all, think on it. John is a little prophet at this time. John is a fetus within his mother's womb. And here is John the Baptist, this little prophet, if we might call him that, the forerunner of the Messiah. And it is that at that point in his mother's womb that John is giving this prophetic voice. And in many ways it's a silent prophecy as John leaps within the womb of his mother, Mary. Now you're saying, what do you mean by silent prophecy? We'll go back to verse 15 of chapter 1, and you read this, that John must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. that at this point, and from the moment of his conception, John was a man, John was a fetus who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that it's through the moving of God's Holy Spirit that even in that prenatal condition, there is the living Christ comes into the presence of John. Even as Christ and John are separated in a sense by the particular individuals in whose womb it is that they are found, yet it is that this great communication takes place, and it is that there is this silent voice of the prophet himself pointing to the one who is the Messiah. And that's something I think that we need to take on board very seriously. You see, it's saying to us that God, when he wants to, that God can send a prophetic message through something physical occurring in a woman's womb. It's something that's very unusual. But the whole scenario is unusual. It's totally supernatural what it is that's taking place here. But also I think it's saying to us how serious it is to destroy life in the womb. And that's, I think, one of the applications for us tonight. See, John the Baptist at this point, there's no doubt about it, he's the smallest prophet who was alive at this point. I was looking up on the internet and in terms of the gestation period with a child in its mother's womb and the various stages. And it said that at this point, that the baby is probably about 9 or 10 inches long in its mother's womb. And that's the size that John he would have been. Not only is he the smallest of the prophets at this point, but he's also the lightest of the prophets. He would only weigh about 1.5 pounds at this point. And he would also be one of the strangest looking of the prophets. There's no doubt when you read Matthew's gospel, in many ways John must have stood out. There he was in the clothing that he had and the leather belt, and it was that he was eating locust and wild honey. There would have been a sort of almost wildness, I think a wild look about this man. But here it is that he's in the womb. He's got transparent skin. All of his physical parts are formed. And it is that he's there resting in the amniotic fluid within his mother's womb. And yet it is that he prophesies. And God literally gives a physical confirmation to Mary through the movement of the child and as it's interpreted by Elizabeth when it is that she exclaims with a loud cry. Now let's stop for a moment there and think about it in our own day and age. I was reading just recently that in China, annually, there are 13 million abortions. Annually. In Canada in 2005, there were the most up-to-date statistics I could find. There were 342,176 live births, and there were 97,245 abortions. It was estimated that in 1993, that throughout the world, 42 million non-abortions took place. And if it is that you add on to that, the abortions that they don't know about, they reckon that in 1993, 75 million abortions took place. And that's more than all the deaths in all the wars in all the history of the world. Is that not tragic when it is that you hear of that? And what makes it even sadder are the reasons why it is that women have abortions. Again, things I was reading. It seems that 1% of all abortions occur because of rape or incest. 6% of abortions occur because of potential health problems regarding either the mother or the child. But 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons. The child is not wanted. The child is inconvenient. You wanted a boy rather than a girl and so on. And 93% are murdered for these reasons. And then what's even sadder are the gestational periods and ages in which it is that abortions are performed. 52% of abortions occur before the 9th week of pregnancy. 25% happen between the 9th and the 10th week. 12% happen between the 11th and 12th week. 6% happen between the 13th and 15th week, and 4% happen between the 16th and the 20th week. And 1% of all abortions happen after the 20th week of pregnancy. What about the likelihood of abortion? Well, it seems that an estimated 43% of all women will have at least one abortion by the time they're 45 years old. And 47% of all abortions are performed on women who have already had at least one abortion previously. And the sad thing is, it's now possible to do to a retarded infant what would be impossible to do to a dog or a cat. There was a case recently in California, and this case made it possible for children to sue their parents for wrongful life and for letting them live and refusing abortion. In other words, if your parents didn't abort you and you lived and you've got severe physical or mental problems, you can now sue them for letting you live. That's how crazy it's become. We all know, it's well documented, that bags of aborted babies are found by trash compactors. And yet, on the other side of this, you have the case, say, where a wounded eagle is found and it's rushed for emergency treatment. Seems the eagle died, and a $5,000 reward was offered for the arrest of whoever injured it. Listen to this one. And this shows you how crazy our society is becoming. It seems that it is illegal to ship a pregnant lobster. And there's a $1,000 fine if you're caught shipping a pregnant lobster. In the state of Massachusetts, there's an anti-cruelty law that makes it illegal to award a goldfish as a prize. Why? Listen to what they say. To protect the tendency to dull humanitarian feelings and to corrupt morals of those who abuse them. Talk about proclaiming themselves to be wise and they became fools. The sad thing is that the same people who are wanting to save the goldfish, they're the people who are usually leading the abortion rallies and so on. National Abortion Federation. Listen to what they said at a recent workshop. They talked about puncturing the soft spot on the baby's head and then vacuuming out what was in its head. And another abortionist who was at that meeting suggested that the length of the baby's foot could be measured, and listen to this, used to determine the price of the abortion. How sick can you get? When so-called educated people, doctors and so on, that's the road that they're going down. And it's this murderous cycle that makes the Nazi Holocaust look mild by comparison. I sometimes wonder what it is that lies ahead. I don't have it down here, but I was reading about the fact, the problems, in terms, mental problems, that women who have had abortions further down the road, and especially young girls, further down the road, the problems that they have in terms of guilt and so on. And when we have a society, and especially with regard to our young people, where it is that they can so easily get the morning after pill and so on, seems fine at the time, sorts the problem out as far as they're concerned. But 10, 20 years down the road, what's it going to be like when we have literally hundreds, if not thousands, of women who have severe guilt and mental problems because of the abortions that they had when they were younger? And that's how serious it is. It's something that I think we lose sight of. And it's something that I think that this passage points to. I often think the words of Jesus, "The least you have done unto one of these, my brethren, you have done unto me." And how many of Christ's brethren, found in utero, found within their mother's wombs, have been aborted? And Christ is saying, "The least that you did unto them, you've done it unto me." Is it any wonder in that day, when it is that Christ returns, that those who willingly and gladly put forward the so-called solution of abortion, perhaps it is that the hottest part of the fires of hell will be reserved for them. "The least you've done unto one of these, my brethren, you have done unto me." And so there's this physical confirmation. Can you imagine it were the case. If Mary and Elizabeth were alive today, if Elizabeth was in her 80s, they'd be saying to her, abort. And this young teenager, abort. And that's how I think our connection with the PCC is so vital. And that's how I think that even as a congregation, we have young people in our midst. How would we react if one of our young girls were to come home and say, Mum, Dad, I'm pregnant? What sort of response would we give as a congregation to those parents and to that young girl? Would we have looks of condemnation? Or would it be the case that we would acknowledge, yes, it's wrong, yes, you sinned, but you know what? God is able to forgive, and God calls us as his people to help those who have sinned and who, in a very public and outward way, that the manifestation of their sin is there for all to see. And you see, that's where the rubber hits the road. That's where it is that our faith, even as I was saying this morning, that we see it for what it really is. Is it just head knowledge? Is it just being able to score points with others in theological debate? Or is it really to show the love of Christ? And even to those within the body who are hurting, and even if it's self-inflicted hurt, I hope that as long as I'm here, that none of our young people ever get into the situation where it is that one of them has to come home and say, I'm pregnant, or I got somebody pregnant. But I also hope that if that does happen, we as a congregation would be there for them and for their parents, and to encourage them and help them. There's this personal confirmation. There's this physical confirmation. And thirdly, you have this prophetic confirmation. And this prophetic confirmation comes through Elizabeth. Look at the end of verse 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she speaks to Mary, and she says three things to Mary. First thing is, she confirms the holy pregnancy of Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And notice that we're told she doesn't just mumble her words. You ever come across somebody who mumbles? You're constantly having to say to them, pardon, pardon. And they say again, you go, look, speak up, speak properly. But they're mumbling away. That's not the way it is here. Look at what we read. She exclaimed with a loud cry. What a response. And while it was that Mary's first greeting to her had been, peace be unto you, shalom, Elizabeth's reply is blessed. That's the first word. She doesn't say to her, shameless hussy, what have you done? Don't expect me to defend you. What tall tales have you brought to me here? No, she says to her, blessed are you among women. And blessed means more than being happy. Happy often describes a person's feelings. And it would be unreal, I think, at this time, to say that Mary really felt happy at this point. I think she was probably frightened and just a bit overawed. But when somebody is blessed, it's not what they feel, but it's what the person is and their standing and how they are. And we are blessed like Mary when it is that God's favor rests upon us. I mean, God delights in us. And think on it, among all the women who lived on the earth at this time, those who lived in Caesar's palace in Rome, the wife of the richest businessman in the area at that time, it's not to them that God comes, but it's to this 13-year-old teenager. And she is the most blessed of all women. She has been given the honor of being the mother, according to the flesh, of Jesus the Messiah. And Elizabeth doesn't just stop there. She goes on in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And here's the first confirmation of what Gabriel said to Mary, that it was absolutely true. She's saying to her, Mary, you're pregnant. And Mary, the child that you're bearing, that child is the object of God's delight. And you and your unborn baby, Mary, are truly blessed. And that long journey of 3 or 4 days, sleeping out overnight, no doubt, and so on, It had all been worthwhile when it is that she hears this word and her pregnancy is confirmed. And even if it is that there are denominations who pay Mary excess homage, and we know that there are, and they pray to her and they burn candles to her and they call her the Queen of Heaven, such acts and practices shouldn't weaken our esteem for her and what it is that the scripture points to. It's interesting, I was reading that if you go to Rome today, there are about 400 church buildings in the city of Rome. And 120 of these are dedicated to Mary, and only 15 are dedicated to Jesus Christ. And yet, though that's the case, we'll fail in our duty if it is that we don't call her a blessed woman. For there's no doubt about it, God bless Mary above all other women. When it is that we look today, say, at the statues and the paintings of the Virgin, we confess that they do nothing for us. But when it is that we see the portrait that the Spirit, through Luke, has painted for us, do you not feel as though you're looking right into Mary's heart at this point? When it is that you see what is happening and this beautiful meeting between her and Elizabeth? And then secondly, Elizabeth identified the unborn child as the Son of God. Look at what she says in 43. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now think on it. Elizabeth's maybe 70, 80 at this point. There are all the aunts, all the uncles and so on to whom it is that Mary could have gone. But it is that God blesses her as Mary now goes to this elderly pregnant woman. And isn't it amazing that Elizabeth calls this tiniest of unborn children, probably just a few days old in Mary's womb, calls him her Lord? There's ownership, there's teaching, there's authority. But the fourth idea in Lord is deity. And here, I think, is probably the first Christian confession that the boy child who Mary is carrying is indeed Lord. And that is acknowledged. And then thirdly, Elizabeth prays the faith of Mary. Look at verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. In other words, she says, Mary, God is going to accomplish all that Gabriel told you. And more than that, how blessed you are, Mary, for believing it. No doubt the devil was saying to her, you were dreaming, Mary. Perhaps even her own mind was saying at some points, it's too good to be true. But God, through Elizabeth, says, Mary, I know that you are trusting God and that your faith is in him. And Elizabeth saw in this young girl someone who was growing in grace, someone who, in the way that she carried herself, in what she said, her attitude and demeanor, somebody who spoke of the fact that God was at work in her life. And Elizabeth saw teenage trust in the most extraordinary promises of God. And Elizabeth paused to encourage her faith. Now, teenagers, again tonight, you're probably sitting there, here he goes, he's about to start, he's about to point the finger at us. But it's because I'm concerned. Because if you're a teenager tonight and God calls you to stand in his presence and you're not trusting in him, you're in deep trouble. You really are. Or maybe you're saying, well, teenagers can't trust in God. Teenagers don't really listen to the word of God. Nonsense. Here you have this teenager and she herself is trusting and believing in God's word. And not only that, she's been encouraged by an older person. And I think the application for us tonight is so simple. That as Christians, that we should be encouraging one another in the faith. That when it is that we see a Christian brother or sister who perhaps is struggling in some way, that we should have a word of encouragement for them. And I suppose really what I'm saying is, are you able to encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in that way? Are you someone that somebody who's perhaps fallen, somebody who's maybe downcast in spirit? Are you someone that they could come to and say, look, I've got this problem, can you pray about it? Not only will you pray about it, but you'll get alongside them and encourage them. And there's no trace of envy here from Elizabeth. But she humbly comes under the authority and the direction of God's word. She's not the one through whom the seed of the woman will come. But she's not envious of that. Rather, it's this little girl, someone in her family, someone whom she's known and loved for years. And so it is that there's this prophetic confirmation in the words that she speaks. We're not told, you read it then in verse 56, Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. We're not told what happened during that 3 month period, but I can just imagine that even from this meeting onward, some of the wonderful times of fellowship and friendship they would have together, and talking about the promises of God. And even as they got older, they would never forget the day that Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are amazed when it is that we think what took place 2,000 years ago. How it was that this young teenage girl, the journey that she made to have your word and your promise confirmed to her in such glorious ways. And we pray, Father, that we would be like Mary and learn from her. That we would put ourselves into situations and places where it is that our faith would be confirmed rather than our faith being weakened. And we pray, Father, that we might, even as we see in the life of Elizabeth, that we might, even as the people of God, be enabled to encourage one another, and particularly those of us who are going through difficulties of one sort or another. We cannot do this in and of ourselves because by nature we are selfish, but it is that it's something that we can do through Christ who strengthens us. We pray increasingly as a congregation that this would be made manifest amongst us. We pray for the work of the Pregnancy Crisis Center tonight, the Pregnancy Care Center. We do pray that that good work, that you might continue to bless it, and that for all the young girls and the women that you would direct to that place, and who perhaps are just on the edge of seeking to abort their children, we pray, Father, that you by your Spirit might impress upon them, and through those who would seek to minister to these girls and these women, we pray that you might impress upon them the great blessing that life is and the sanctity of life as created in your image. So, Father, go with us tonight. Go with us through what remains of this coming week. And as we face this week, help us, Lord, to have our hand firmly fixed in the hand of the risen Christ, knowing that he has promised us that he will not leave us, that he will not forsake us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the ability to be able to worship here without fear of persecution. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.